Let us pray. Almighty God, we come to you this morning grateful for the rain because it does refresh the earth. Lord, we would pray that we not get too much, as you know, it tends to flood around here. We ask, Lord, that you would open our eyes and our ears to the word that we have heard, and that you would help us to absorb. We also pray this morning, I pray, that you would forgive me my sins, for they are many. We've come here to seek Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
So this morning we're going to examine the gospel passage as Jesus moves forward with his ministry. I'd like to make two quick points about the other passages that we heard read. In Amos, one of the things you hear in Amos is similar to what we will hear in the prophets when they are trying to warn the people of Judah that the Babylonians are coming. And there really is only one way you will stop them. And the people of Judah decided not to pay any attention. I also would have you note that in 1 Corinthians, I feel a little sorry for Chloe. I wonder why, and I don't know that we'll ever know, why Paul chose to put her name in there. But he did say, I've heard from the household of Chloe that some of you are doing naughty things. And I know that when this was read in the church, and the church is in Corinth, she probably turned beet red. And went, oh my goodness. So that's one of those personal things you see in these letters. Don't ignore them. And sometimes we don't have a good explanation from them. But they help us to see the real veracity, the truth of these. Because Paul's just laying it out there as it was. So this morning, as Jesus moves forward with his ministry, he's been baptized by John, and he's had the words of consecration from the Father and the descending of the Holy Spirit. Now, the consecration, obviously, God wasn't really consecrating Jesus, but he was doing so from the perspective of humanity, so that they would hear those words as well. He's been to the desert, and he's taken on Satan, and defeated him for that period of time. And now it's time to venture forth and find and establish a base of operations for his Messiah ministry. One thing as background that I'm hopeful will help you. You'll notice that in the first verse of this passage, we see that it was after John had been arrested by Herod. And so I wanted to help you a little bit with the Herods. They can become very confusing in the New Testament. Which Herod is which? We know Herod the Great had already died. He died shortly after he had ordered the slaughter of the children of Bethlehem. So, he's out of the picture. That was Herod the Great. Herod the Great had three sons. And of those three sons, he gave each of them a part of his kingdom. With, of course, permission of the Romans. Because it really wasn't his kingdom. He was only king in title because he liked it. So one of his sons was named Herod Antipas. Now you don't see very many people naming their sons Antipas anymore. There's a reason for that. first of all, really? And second of all, because Antipas was just a very bad person. He ruled over Galilee and Perea. Now, when Jesus, just to fast forward real quickly, when Jesus goes to Pilate, and Pilate says he's from Galilee, send him to Herod, right? This is that Herod, Herod of Antipas. Now, all of the sons adopted Herod as their first name, and that becomes a little confusing. Some of you may remember the Newhart show way back when. And there were three brothers. Hi, I'm Daryl. This is my other brother Daryl, and this is my other brother Daryl. Right? It does get a little confusing when that happens. That actually, by the way, started with Ed Griffith. So they all adopted the name Herod. Now, Herod Antipas was angry at John because John, as any prophet would, was consistently critical of Herod's living situation. What was his living situation? I'm glad you asked. He had married a woman named Herodias, as in Herod Ias Herodias. She was a granddaughter of Herod the Great. She was one of Herod's daughter's daughter. We know very little about the daughters. We know about the sons. And she was married to Herod Philip. At least here we have a decent name. Herod Philip was one of the other sons. So, this is as good as any soap opera, folks. Don't tell me that there isn't something interesting to read in the Bible, because this is good stuff. You can't, I mean, this is true. You can't make this stuff up. Josephus says that the marriage of Herod Antipas with Herodias took place while he was on a journey to Rome. He stopped at his brother's in Rome, and that would be Herod Philip, and he fell in love with his brother's wife. Definitely not a good thing. He agreed to put away his own wife, the daughter of Artias, king of Petria, and Herodias agreed to leave her own husband and live with him. By the way, they apparently never really did get married. They were just, as they say, living in sin. So they're guilty of at least adultery and probably incest because she married her uncle, Herod Philip, and then left him to go and get married with her other uncle, Herod Antipas. Now, if I had a whiteboard up here, I could draw it so you could follow the people. But it's just kind of an interesting thing at this point. Now, that means that this is all fodder for a prophet. A prophet just loves good scandal with a leader so he can point them out. Everything leads us to believe that what we read here in this first verse of our passage says that Herod didn't want to mess with a prophet, and particularly John. John was a very popular prophet. And Herod probably had him arrested a number of different times, maybe even punished, and then released him, hoping John would leave him alone. The Sanhedrin tried that with the apostles, you remember? They brought him in, they said, stop doing this, and then they decided to beat him, just in case they didn't know what was in front of them, and then said, go home, and they went home praising God. How'd that work? Unfortunately, as this goes on, Herodias starts to become increasingly embarrassed, and But of course, she was not convicted of her sin. She's eventually the catalyst for the final arrest and ultimately execution of John. So that's a who's who for you. So let's dig in. First, verses 12 and 13. I would have you note that Jesus left Nazareth and set up in Capernaum. This is Matthew 4, verses 12 and 13. And it says, just to give you a hint, now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. He left Nazareth and made his home in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. So we're curious, why did Jesus leave Nazareth, his hometown, and set up elsewhere? Well, I can give you at least three reasons for that, probably more. But first, because of the way that Matthew sets this up, clearly John's arrest caused Jesus some unease. Matthew mentions this right away. He may have remembered Jesus saying something, or one of the other disciples telling him about how Jesus felt about John's arrest. His humanity would be concerned for his cousin, right? That's what we would feel. His divinity would be focused on his ministry. His humanity would wonder if that was something arrest in store for him. Now, the Greek word for arrest is paradothē. And that word means to be handed over with a sense of danger. See, it's not just arrest, again, the word for word problem. It means to be handed over with a sense of danger. John knew when he was handed over to Herod, this is not a good thing. Jesus knew when they came and got him in the Garden of Gethsemane, this is not a good thing from a human perspective. The second reason, and I think this is actually a pretty good reason, Capernaum is by the sea. If you're going to establish a headquarters for a ministry, why not do it someplace that's pleasant? Fresh air, sunshine. Yeah, that makes a lot of sense. Third, and more seriously, Jesus would know the prophecies and the need for them to be fulfilled. Keep in mind, the divine part of Jesus, he can't separate them. I know I'm separating them here, and I don't want to mess you up about that, because they are intertwined. They are inextricably linked together. But he spoke these words to the prophet. Remember what John calls him in 1 John? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word was with God. When you hear these prophets speaking the words of the Lord, which is Yahweh, they're speaking words that Jesus himself knew. So it wasn't a surprise that he would want to make sure those were fulfilled. So in verses 15 and 16, it says, Land of Zebulun. That's not the Zebulun. You're wrong. This is out in the Middle East. Land of Naphtali, on the road by the sea, across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The Sea of Galilee was surrounded by Gentile-dominated towns. It was often called the Decapolis. There were 10 of them, including Capernaum. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. For those who sat in the region in the shadow of death, light has dawned. What is Jesus also called? How about the light of the world? Yeah. So he's making sure. He's going to Capernaum because he'd already set forth that prophecy. What was Isaiah getting at? Well, the Babylonians are on the doorstep. And the people of Judah thought that they wouldn't have a problem because, first, they're God's people. And when you point to the northern kingdom and said, well, they were God's people. Well, yeah, but they rebelled. And by the way, we have the temple, and the temple will keep us safe. And what Jeremiah in particular said is, no, it won't. Because you have a building, and God's no longer there. He has left the building. So both Jeremiah and Isaiah, as well as Amos and Hosea and others, were called to preach the error of the ways to the people of Judah. And God tells them that one day they will return, but not before great desolation. And this is where we see the great messianic prophecy. So in Isaiah 9:1, which is what Matthew is repeating here, you see that they're saying this is what's going to happen. So the Jews for the next almost 600 years believed, according to N.T. Wright, if there was one God who had made the whole world, and if they were his special people, then it couldn't be God's will to have pagan foreigners ruling them. Now, there is some flaw in their logic there. What's more, God had made promises in their scriptures that one day he would indeed rescue them and put everything right. They realized that one day God would send his rescuer, which was called the Messiah, or the Christ in Greek. Wright continues, God would become king, king not only of Israel, but of the whole world, a king who would bring justice and peace at last, who would turn the upside-down world the right way up again. How would they know, though? There were signs. There were signs. And the prophets pointed to those signs. The world had become a very dark place, but the rescuer would bring God's light into the world. Now, the Jews should have been looking at those signs, but for some reason, like with Isaiah's time, they would not see what they were being shown, and they would not hear what was being spoken. They chose to ignore it. We've talked about this before. It is so clear. It is so clear. When you read those prophecies, and then you see what happened, that you gotta go, whoa, this is it. This is it. Now, Jesus was proclaiming, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. I want to make something clear so that as you read these things, you'll understand that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God were the same thing. Okay? Why did they use both? Well, if you were Jewish, you used the kingdom of heaven because it was not for them to say the name of God. If you were Gentile, you used the word God. And that's what, when you look at Luke and you look at Mark, they're both Gentiles. And so you see, they say that Jesus was preaching that the kingdom of God is at hand. And you will always find somebody out there who's got to say, aha, here's a mistake. Well, if you just read the English translation, yeah, you would say there's a mistake. But it's not a mistake. It's just not understanding the culture. It's just not understanding that you have two Gentiles and one Jew writing the synoptic gospels. So you have to take that in. Jesus is also saying that one cannot see the kingdom without repentance. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come. To be one with Christ, that message is the same today. To receive his salvation that he purchased, one must begin with repentance. And even after being saved, John points out in 1 John 1:8 and 9, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Now here's where I actually like a couple of the translations that just say, we lie. We lie. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So John the Baptist helps set all this up, preaching the need for repentance. This is not a new message. This is not a new message. Second, not only did Jesus leave Nazareth and set up in Capernaum, he focused his message, as I said. From the time Jesus began to proclaim, repent, the kingdom of heaven has come near. He was focused in on that. Even the world today understands that you need to stay on message. Politicians, they come up with these pithy little sayings. They think they're aphorisms. An aphorism is actually a truth that can be proven. And a lot of the sayings can't. But we have these pithy little sayings. But not only that, the world has developed that. Think about it. If I were to say the following, just do it, you would know who's saying that is. Right? If I were to say an army of one, you would know. Mal Roberts just cringed. And he's not sure why, because he really does not like, he said that was one of the worst and dumbest things the army ever came up with, was an army of one. Really? So anyway, so these things usually are meant to be able to keep on focus, but the problem is, and during my management consulting career, I saw many organizations that found themselves with an inability to keep focused. They're off over here and off over here. And that's one of the problems with the fact that so many companies decide to buy other companies, is then all of a sudden they start playing with their new toy. You've seen that. Kids, they have their favorite toy, right? And they play with it and play with it. And dad goes on a business trip. And of course, being guilty, feeling about being away on a business trip, dad comes home with something new, right? Mom's going, will you please stop that? But don't bring t-shirts. We've got enough of those. So the new toy is there. What do they play with, the new toy or the old one? The new one. Of course, it's human nature. That's what happens with a lot of businesses. Even Scripture warns of the dangers of changing with the winds of change. The Word of God is constant and true. It does not change. When churches and their clergy leadership begin to place a greater reliance on contemporary techniques or writings, when they ignore what God put in place beginning over 5,000 years ago, they invite darkness. Can you imagine if somebody came along and said, the laws of physics are no longer relevant. We don't like the laws of physics. They're too harsh. I mean, why can't two objects, solid objects, occupy the same place at the same time? If you've ever seen a car wreck, you see that proven. Two solid objects do not occupy the same place at the same time. Third, Not only did Jesus leave Nazareth and set up in Capernaum, and not only did he focus his message, he selected his disciples. Look at verses 18 through 22. As Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee, again, very good idea to set up there, because you're getting too focused at work and you're doing too much, and you decide to go out for a walk, right? You can walk around the walk over to the sea. So he's walking by the Sea of Galilee. He sees two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." Now, that has to be a little confusing, but not quite, because you see, Andrew had already met Jesus. We talked about that a few weeks ago. So Andrew, you know, goes off and he tells Peter. Then he says, immediately they left their nets and followed him. So we need to understand something, because somebody else would say, aha, what? So they were out in the middle of the ocean, they were casting their nets out, and Jesus says, "Follow me," and then so they go walking on the water over to see Jesus? Or did they jump in and swim? Or what? What you need to understand is explained by the following part. As he went from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, in the boat with their father Zebedee, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So now let's go back to Andrew and Pete and Simon. And it says they were casting their nets. Well, when you mend a net, and we don't have any big-time fishermen who use nets in here. I don't know. Maybe we do. But if you have to, you come back in after you've gotten your catch for the day. And you know, the women are off selling that. And the men, they're fixing the nets. And when you fix the net, you have to see that it's fixed appropriately, and so they throw the net out and see if it's okay. And that's what Simon and Andrew were doing. They were still there on the shore. They were just checking the net out. Apparently, James and John were still just mending the nets and weren't at a point where they could check them out. Jesus knew that the initial people he selected would be important. Some out in that area might say, "Oh man, if he got Simon with him, man, that says a lot. You know Simon, he's a leader. He's a fisherman who works hard for a living at a dangerous profession, especially on the Sea of Galilee. And Simon's a no-nonsense guy, a man of action. Ready, fire, aim." That's Simon Peter. We see that a lot with Simon Peter. So they're going to get excited. They're going to say, "Man, if he's living, yeah, maybe we ought to consider this." Andrew, on the other hand, was something of a thinker, a theologian, who probably grew up in his brother's shadow, but still did help out with the family business. But some will already say, "Wow, if Andrew's considering it, this is a guy who thinks things through. He doesn't just do something. He thinks about it." We know that Andrew was already a disciple of John the Baptist. We've talked about that. But after his encounter with Jesus, and he goes and tells Peter, "We found the Messiah," Jesus says, "Well, you guys go ahead and go fishing. We're not quite ready yet." And now he is. He has selected his first core, his inner core. By the way, as for James and John, I have the feeling that because the reason they're called so often the sons of Zebedee is because dad was the one who had the reputation. And everybody who looks at him will say, "Oh, well, you know, hey, their dad, if their dad's letting them do this, then it must be the right thing. He would never allow his boys to go off and do something." Jesus wanted a core of disciples that he could count on and would learn and learn deeply and grow to the point where they would take the baton from him and run with the message. And from every generation right up to today, that same process goes on. Disciples have been called to stick to the message, follow God's word, and prepare the next generation. You pray about that. Amen. Amen.